Father, we do thank you for this time together. We pray that you would bless us abundantly with your grace and your wisdom and your mercy. Father, we thank you that you are a kind and gracious God. We thank you for your promises to us and indeed for your promises to the next generation. Father, we claim those promises by faith, and we ask that you would help us to raise our children accordingly, that we may see those promises come to fulfillment and fruition in their lives. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom here today, that we have good discussion and think about these things in a way that is helpful for how we live our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week, we kicked off this parenting class, and I made the point that so often parenting gets so complicated. It's so challenging. You are faced with so many complicated decisions to make as your kids grow up that it can be really, really bewildering for parents. And so I started off last week saying, let's boil it down and make it as simple as possible. And I said, it really comes down to two things. And if you do these two things consistently, you're going to be a blessing to your kids. That will ultimately rebound to you. Your kids will be a blessing to you and to the world as well. And you can expect that your efforts under the sovereignty of God will bear fruit. So what are those two things? I said to trust God and to love your kids. It's that simple. Okay, that doesn't answer every question that's going to come up. We've got other classes in this series that will help you answer some of those tougher, more complicated questions. But, you know, I'm the pastor, so they give me the easy stuff, the simple stuff to teach. And it's these two things. Trust God and love your kids. Let's say it together. Trust God and love your kids. Now, we talked about trusting God last week. Let me review real quickly. Trusting God means believing his covenant promises. God says, I will be a God to you and to your children. And so trusting God means trusting what God says to and about your children. The covenant, these covenant promises God gives to us, these covenant promises are the best way to guard against overparenting or underparenting. Just like you don't want to underwater a plant or overwater a plant. There's more than one way to kill a plant, as we've learned in my family. So it is with our kids. We don't want to underparent or overparent, and these covenant promises help guard us against that. The covenant gives you a framework for everything that you're called to do as a parent. Because what the covenant promises do is they give your child an identity. Your child's identity is grounded in God's promise, and then you raise them according to that identity they've been given in God's covenant. A lot of people have pointed out that in several of Paul's letters, like say Ephesians may be the most clear example of this, Paul's letters will have a clear, what's called indicative imperative structure. Okay, what's an indicative? An indicative states a fact. And what's an imperative? An imperative gives a command. Okay, so you move from the indicatives to the imperatives. And so, for example, in Ephesians, it's often pointed out that basically the first three chapters are indicatives. There's really no commands there. It's just Paul's telling you all this great stuff God has done for the church, and he's telling the church in Ephesus who they are. He's saying, this is who you are in Christ Jesus. This is your identity. And then in chapters 4 to 6, he begins to give them imperatives on the basis of those indicatives, saying basically, this is how you work out your identity. This is how you live it out. This is how you be who you are, how you become who you are. This is how you live out the identity you've been given in Christ. These are the implications of your identity of Christ in all these different areas of life. And really, it's been said that Paul's whole ethic really can be summed up in that one statement, be who you are. And really, in parenting, that's what we're seeking to do. We're giving our kids the indicatives and then showing the imperatives that follow. So it's never just obey me. It's obey me in the Lord. Because you're in Christ, you're to obey me. Because of who you are in Christ Jesus, you're to be kind to your siblings. Because of who you are, because you've been baptized in Christ Jesus, you've got to tell the truth. We're giving them the logic of the gospel, this kind of Pauline way of looking at ethics. So that structure that we see in Paul's letters, that carries over to our parenting. That's what the covenant does for us. It provides a framework or a grounding for everything that you're called to do, everything you're called to teach as a parent. And I think that's really, really crucial. The covenant means that our children are loved by God. It means they are members of his kingdom and his congregation. It means they can be taught to pray Our Father, and they can be taught to sing Jesus Loves Me. It means they can celebrate Christian holidays with us. It means we can assure them that they have God's forgiveness, God's favor, God's spirit. The covenant is your guide as a parent, as you seek to raise your children up. So that's the first thing. We said it comes down to two things. Trust God and love your kids. This is the first one. Trust God's promises so that all your parental works will be works of faith. But now let's talk about love. Love your kids. Now that sounds very simple, right? Who doesn't love their kids? Every parent would say that they do. But not all parents actually cultivate deep relationships with their children. Not all parents act in love towards their kids in ways that they should in day-to-day life. Actually, loving children at any age can be very, very difficult. It has its challenges. It's work. Let's face it. It's hard work. How many of you who are parents would say parenting is hard work? Okay, yeah, two hands. That's right, yes. It is hard work, right? Parenting is a labor of love, but it is labor. You're to labor in love, you're to labor out of love for your kids, but you're to recognize that this love is hard. It is hard to love people. It's hard to love your kids. So it's hard to love them the way that you should, day in and day out, 24/7. The kind of love God calls us to is sacrificial love. It's cross-bearing love. It means you've got to take up your cross and follow Jesus in the way that you parent your kids. Okay, one thing this means is you need to put down your phone and be a parent. Okay, I mean that's a real thing. It's very, you know, we talk about distracted driving and the dangers of that. You don't want to look at your phone while you're trying to drive. Okay, it's stupid to text and drive. Okay, well, I think there's such a thing as distracted parenting too, where parents are distracted by, quite frankly, their phones a lot of times. And I'm as guilty of this as anybody. I think we probably all are to one degree or another. So get off your phone, stop surfing the web, or get off social media, whatever it is. Put down your phone and be a parent. Recognize that it is hard work. But the best parents are always parents who are attentive and involved. Parents who are paying attention to their kids, paying attention to what's going on with their kids. They're engaged, they're making observations, and they're taking notes. They're into it. It is all too easy for parents to love themselves more than their children. This is an issue in every relationship, to love ourselves more than the one that we're with, that we're called to love. But this can happen in parenting. One way that you see this happen is when parents parent more out of convenience than out of love for their child. And so they end up doing what's easiest for them rather than what is best for the child. Just to give you one example of this, there are a lot of parents who, they will put up with all kinds of disobedience on the part of their kids until it just gets really irritating to them, and then they kind of lose it, and then they end up disciplining their child in anger, which I'll talk about in a few minutes, which has its own issues, doesn't really accomplish very much. But the problem is, they didn't discipline when it was best for the child. As soon as the disobedience manifested itself, They acted according to their own convenience. They put up with disobedience and still started to really irritate them. Then they got serious about it. Had they just gone ahead and done the hard work of disciplining at the first sign of disobedience, they would have been acting in love towards the child and in a way that's far more effective. That would have been best for the child. But it's easy for us as parents to simply do what seems most convenient. Or take another example of this. Sometimes parents focus more on, and this is something that parents would not want to admit to doing, but it's something that I think parents actually do. Probably all of us who are parents have done it at one time or another. We actually get more focused simply on having kids who look good or will make us look good as parents than actually doing what is best for the children. And when this happens, The focus with your kids simply becomes on getting them to keep certain rules rather than your relationship with your child. Now, we do want our kids to keep rules. We want to raise kids who are rule keepers. We want to raise kids who keep God's standards and who even learn to love God's standards, who internalize those standards. But the way to do that is not simply by focusing on the rules or the standards all the time. That's only going to happen in the context of a relationship. It's through your relationship that you cultivate that love for the rules, that love for the standards that you want your kids to have. We want our kids to keep the rules, but we want them to keep the rules for the right reasons and in the right way. And the way to do that is through cultivating a deep relationship with them. So again, the best parents are parents who are attentive, they're involved, they're engaged, they're living sacrificially in the home. They're parents who know their kids, and they know what's going on with their kids. They listen to their kids as the kids get older. Obviously, you're not going to do this with a one-year-old, but as the kids get older, they ask a lot of questions of their kids, and they listen to the answers that their kids give, and they're making observations, and they're speaking to their kids with kindness and with respect. They love their children even at great personal cost. Now, again, I point this out. You know, I said everybody would say they love their kids, but it's actually much harder to love our kids than we think that it is. Let me read you testimonies from a few mothers who have spoken to this issue. This first is from Jen Wilkin. She says, if you ask me the single most important insight that has shaped my parenting, it would be this. Children are people. It seems self-evident. Clearly, they have arms, legs, ears, and mouths enough to qualify. But the idea of their personhood goes far beyond just possessing a human body. It goes to the core of their being and speaks to their worth. Children bear the image of God just like adults. Well, not just like adults. It's true, they are developing physically, emotionally, and spiritually at a different rate than adults. But their intrinsic worth and dignity does not increase or decrease depending on the rate or extent of their development. As Dr. Seuss famously noted, a person is a person, no matter how small. She goes on, she says, because if children are people, then they are also our neighbors. This means that every scriptural imperative that speaks to loving our neighbor as we love ourselves suddenly comes to bear on how we parent. Every command to love preferentially at great cost, with great effort, and with godly wisdom becomes not just a command to love the people in my workplace or the people in my church or the people at my hair salon or the people on my street or the people in the homeless shelter. It becomes a command to love the people under my own roof, no matter how small. If children are people, then our own children are our very closest neighbors. No other neighbor lives closer or needs our self-sacrificing love more. She says, recognizing my children as my neighbors has impacted the way I discipline them, the way I speak to them, the way I speak about them to others. It has required me to acknowledge how quick I am to treat those closest to me in ways I would never treat a friend or coworker. It has helped me make my children objects of my compassion instead of my contempt. I am better able to celebrate their successes without taking credit for them and to grieve their failures without seeing them as glaring evidence that I'm a terrible parent. Recognizing my children as my neighbors has freed me up to enjoy them as people rather than to resent them as laundry-generating, food-ingesting, mess-making, fit-throwing financial obligations. Okay, how many of us can... I can think of a few more ways to hyphenated descriptions to add in there, but you see what's happening here, what she's saying. How many of us are kinder to strangers that we might meet at a restaurant or at the shopping mall or wherever than we are to our own flesh and blood, our own children? I think that's really the point she's making. It's easy for us to forget that kids are people too. because we often don't treat them that way. We treat them in a way that we would not treat anybody else in terms of just the unkindness that we'll show. Let me read to you another testimony. This is from a woman who is a school teacher as well as a homeschooling mom. And so she's got kind of multiple perspectives. There's a lot of things going on here as she talks about this. But here she's talking about how she was getting frustrated because she was not meeting all of her goals as a mom. So the problem I was facing, of course, is that I was a failure. I looked at all of the systems, schedules, and goals that I had began the year with and saw nothing but tattered ruins. What had happened to our housekeeping systems? This sounds like my house. What about the Bible time I had scheduled out with a toddler, you know, like we all do with our firstborn? And then there was the stack of literature books and comprehension projects untouched on my daughter's bookshelf. On just about every front, I had failed to achieve what I had set out to do last summer. Maybe I was ruining my children. Not only that, but wasn't I depriving them of necessary social interaction that day school students get? The picture I painted in my mind included a vivid list of failed objectives and socially inept children. Weren't they going to turn out weird? Okay. How many of us fear that for our kids? Coincidentally, the next day I was able to talk with one of my friends. She says, one of the drawbacks of having been in the teaching profession for so long is that it can fill one's mind with phobias. Teachers see so many sweet little children grow up, and many of them do not turn out the way we would have expected. Many of the model students from my day school teaching days ended up connecting with bad crowds in college and made life-alteringly bad decisions. While some of the rougher students, students who struggled and socially and academically, ended up making excellent decisions in college and are still walking with the Lord. Why is this, I was asking my friend. How do I avoid setting up my children for failure and from being socially vulnerable when they leave my home? She told me something I have played over in my head many, many times during the last few weeks. Several years ago, she and her husband made the decision to shift their focus with their children. They changed their focus from mainly correct behavior to developing a strong relationship with them. She talked about the practical ways that altered their parenting. When she told me this, it suddenly made sense of everything that I had seen as a teacher in a day school. The students who turned out well were not the students who always had great grades, some were, but certainly not all. They were not the students who always looked great. They were not the most popular students. They were not even the most socially astute students. The students who turned out well were the students who had a close relationship with their parents. In most cases, that turned into a close relationship with God when the student was on his own. Of course, I looked at my time as a teacher, and it wasn't a paint-by-numbers book. No one student's story was like another's. But I couldn't ignore the number of students who, as kids, had close relationships with their parents and then, as adults, had close walks with the Lord. So, she says, I may not have accomplished everything I set out to do this year. I truly may have dropped many balls, and there are probably many kids out there who have bigger social circles than my children. But what I realized after talking with my friends is that I don't need those things to raise great kids. All I really need to do is love the years with them. My time with them as a homeschooling mom is special and irreplaceable. I have a chance to create a love-filled relationship with them that will give them the confidence to face the world as an adult Christian. Okay, I think that's a helpful testimony too. Let me read one more to you. This was someone who was actually doing some research on teens who grew up in Christian homes and trying to discern the differences between those who rebelled and those who didn't. And so she says in the course of doing this, she interviewed over 30 millennials, age 18 to 27, who did and did not rebel in their teenage years. Then coupled with psychology and sociology research, I found some patterns. But one thing I never expected to find was this. Of the kids who rebelled, all but one said their biggest regret was that they weren't close to their parents. Yes, they were sad about the mistakes they had made. Some had their hearts broken by sleeping with people who weren't worthy of them. Some regret years of heavy drinking and experimenting with drugs, but that wasn't what they regret the most. Instead, it was missing out on the relationship with their parents they feel that they'll never really have, but might have had if things had been different. Kids who didn't rebel, this is her research, kids who didn't rebel, however, didn't face this problem. In fact, all but one young adult who didn't rebel said that their parents are the first people they call with exciting news, that they can trust their parents with anything, and that their mom or dad is one of their closest friends. And they're insanely grateful that their parents and them are so close and that they've always been that way. So what makes these families so different? One word, she says, authenticity. Families with kids who didn't rebel weren't afraid to just be themselves. Yes, that sounds wishy-washy, but hear me out. Families with rebellious kids were so scared of rebellion that they focused a great deal of their energy on trying to prevent it. But in the midst of all their rules and punishments and forced family dinners, something happened. They became unapproachable. I kind of think here of sort of parental Pharisees, where it's all about the rule-keeping and the relationship is neglected. See, when you focus on fear of rebellion, it's easy to let your relationship be controlled by fear. Okay? Three testimonies here, all saying more or less the same thing. Three moms who are saying more or less the same thing. I think the point is this. I started out last week saying, you know, you're not going to be the perfect parent. You're going to mess up. So now what? And I said, well, trust God. Trusting God's covenant promises covers a multitude of parental sins and shortcomings. And I'm going to say the same thing here. You're not going to be a perfect parent. You're going to make some bad decisions along the way. You're faced with too many decisions to not sometimes do the wrong thing. But love for your children will cover a multitude of parental sins. If you work at cultivating your relationship with them, staying close to your kids, knowing your kids as people, in their individuality. I have seen parents who I would say had read all the right books. If you had a conversation with them about parenting, they could give you all the right answers. They seem to have all the, even the right techniques and methods. But then it's obvious over the years that something somewhere really went wrong. They had the theology, they had the formulas, they had the techniques. But I think, and again, this is just an observation, when I've seen things go wrong, in many cases, what seems to be at the root of that is the parents did not really get to know their kids well. They didn't cultivate a relationship. They didn't have fun with their kids. They didn't talk with them. And so their kids drifted. And as the kids drifted from the parents, they also drifted from God. And I've also seen parents who, I think you could say, didn't have all the right theology, hadn't read all the right books, didn't necessarily know all the right answers to the parenting quiz, but they got much better results because their home was always a pleasant and fun place. They invested in their kids. They got to know their kids. And that relationship paid great dividends over the years. Parents do have to correct their children. And that's what I'm about to spend my last few minutes talking about. Parents do have to correct their children. But parents who connect before they correct get much better results. When the correction, when the discipline, when the reprimand or the rebuke takes place in the context of a loving relationship where the child feels loved and feels understood and valued as a person, then the discipline becomes effective. I used this line last week, I'll use it again this morning. When it comes to parenting, the days are long, but the years are short. You have a tiny little window of life where your kids are in your home with you. If you think about how long life typically is, you know, 70, 80, 90 years, your kids are probably only going to be in your home for 18 to 20 of those years, a tiny little fraction of life. You know, one day it seems like you're pushing a stroller, and the next day you're dropping them off at college. And I know because I've been there, okay? I mean, I've done that now, and I can tell you, the years fly by. And the years are full of hard work, but the years race by. How do you make the most of those years? Think about your goal. What is the finished product, so to speak, that you want? When your child does leave your home, what do you want your child to look like? What you want to do is, you know, it's your goal as a parent to take that helpless baby and transform that helpless baby that you have into a mature, wise, obedient, faithful, godly, responsible adult. And you've got about 18 years or so to do that. Your goal is a mature believer, or the way I sometimes put it, your goal as a parent is to work yourself out of a job. Okay, that's your goal. And you're going to go through several phases along the way. You kind of think about the big picture. What's going to happen in those 18 or 20 years or so when your kid's in your home? You're going to go through several phases along the way. When your kids are really little, it is your job as a parent to control your child. To control your child as a way of teaching your child self-control. That control is not an end in itself. That control is a way of training your child in self-control. But then you move from the control phase to more of what you could call the coaching phase or the counseling phase. And here your child's getting old enough to begin making some of his own decisions, and you need to give your child some freedom. You're starting to loosen the reins a little bit. Your child's starting to make more decisions and do more things on their own. And you're giving them that freedom and more responsibilities. And finally then, they become adults. And now you've moved from the control phase through the coaching and counseling phase into what we would call the confidant phase. And now you and your child, you're not peers per se, but you do relate to one another much more as friends. The period of you having authority over your child is now ended. You don't continue to have authority over your child when they're grown adults, when they marry and have their own families and that kind of thing. You don't have that kind of authority over them. So then you're going to spend the rest of your life, if things have gone well the way we want, being your friend's confidant, being your child's confidant, the friend, as it were. And if you want, and that's going to be the bulk of life. You know, if you think about it, if this whole phase, if these parenting phases are over around age 18 or 20, you've got a lot of years still, God willing, to live, and your child, of course. And so if you want to have children that you enjoy when they're grown, what do you have to do when they're young? You've got to be building up this kind of relationship with them, so you can enjoy those years. So that means love. That means all the things I talked about, the things that I read, those testimonies that I read. It means investing in your children as people, knowing them, having a deep relationship with them, enjoying them, having fun with them. They're kids, after all. Now, I think one of the great tests of love, of parental love, when our children are young, is discipline. And so this is what I want to wrap up talking about here this morning. And I say that because Proverbs says it. This is what Proverbs 13:24 says. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Okay. Now this proverb is so important because the world will tell you just the opposite. The world will tell you that if you in some way inflict pain on your child, that means you don't really love your child. Okay. But Scripture says otherwise. If you wisely and appropriately inflict pain on your child as a form of discipline to correct your child, that's actually an expression of love. And in fact, if you fail to discipline your child, that's hatred. That's self-love, but it's a failure to exercise child love. It's a failure to love your child. So what does loving discipline look like? If discipline is an expression of love, especially when your kids are really little, what does that look like? One thing that I think we need to be really clear about is that, you know, whenever Christians start to talk about discipline, they immediately want to talk about the rod and techniques and using the rod and that kind of thing. And we do need to do those things. We need to have those conversations. But I think we need to spend at least as much time talking about the character and the attitude of the parent who's going to be administering the discipline. Because that really matters more than the particulars of technique. Herman Bavinck, a great Dutch theologian, said the family is a school for the children. But in the first place, it's a school for the parents. Gary Thomas has written a book on this, about how as we are seeking to raise our children, there's a sense in which, inadvertently, they're raising us. We're growing in maturity and in wisdom as we're seeking to parent our kids faithfully. The only way to really use the rod rightly is to use it in wisdom. And so when we talk about doing discipline and all that, we need to focus just as much on the character and the attitude of the parent who's doing the discipline as we do on the character and the attitude of the child who needs the discipline. Galatians 6 says, if anyone's found in sin, Let he who is spiritual, with a capital S, he who is filled with the Spirit, go and correct him in gentleness. And that's what we have to do as parents. You cannot discipline your child effectively if you're not a spiritual person, if you're out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So that's where it starts. It starts with you. Your effective discipline with your little toddler starts with your relationship with God. But if we go on from that and we say, well, okay, what does discipline actually look like? Let me just read a couple other passages here. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Okay? While there is hope. That's to say there's a window of opportunity to shape your child through discipline, and that window is closing. And so you have to act now. In fact, the first verse I read back in Proverbs 13 says, he who loves his son disciplines him promptly. That is, you don't wait around to do it. You do it now. The time to discipline is now. Another passage out of Proverbs 29:15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Okay, the rod and rebuke. So the corporal punishment of the rod combined with the rebuke, with verbal teaching and instruction, that imparts wisdom to the child. But a child who's left to himself is going to continue to act foolishly, and that will bring shame to his mother. Okay, when your child is little, you're in charge of the child. You need to make the child obey you. You need to teach your child the meaning of the word no. And you need to work with your child in a disciplinary way. You know, you set the rules, you're in charge. You need to work with your child in such a way that they obey you. I'll ask parents all the time, you know, with little kids, okay, so on a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you if you say to little Johnny, Johnny, go get the stuffed teddy bear in your room and bring it to me. How confident are you on a scale of 1 to 10 that he will go and do it right away without talking back, and he'll do it cheerfully? On a scale of 1 to 10, where that's a good test. And if you're not up there in the 8, 9, 10 range, you got a lot of work to do. Okay, it's that simple. If you do not enforce the rules, for example, if you tell your child sitting in his high chair, eat your veggies, and he doesn't, and then you try to make him, he kind of whines about it, there's a little temper tantrum, and then you as a parent end up giving up and say, well, this is just too much trouble, I'm just going to give up, we'll hopefully have this happen tomorrow. Okay, if you give in to your child in that way, you're actually creating an environment of enormous stress and disorder and chaos in the home. Instead of controlling your child is controlling you. Discipline takes a great deal of work, a great deal of effort in the short run, but in the long run, it's worth it. It's kind of like you can pay me now or you can pay me even more later. That's how it is in parenting. So having rules, I think, you know, I would tell parents, you know, have very few rules, as few rules as possible, and then enforce those rules absolutely without compromise. Know what the rules are, keep them few and simple, and then enforce those rules so your child lives by them. And if you don't do that, there's really a sense in which you as a parent are weak, you're lazy, and I think Scripture would say unloving. Love is willing to confront sin. Love is willing to do the hard thing. When your kids are little, generally speaking, I'm not going to say there's no exceptions to this, but generally speaking, the rod is the best instrument of discipline. And it's interesting how all throughout Scripture, but especially in the book of Proverbs, you see how physical punishment has spiritual effects. And I just want to read you a few verses on this. Physical punishment has spiritual effects. Proverbs 20, verse 30. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. So some kind of corporal punishment has an effect on the heart. Okay? That is completely contrary to everything our culture would say about parenting, right? Completely contrary. But there's a wisdom in this. This physical chastisement, and again, obviously one reason our culture is so against spanking is because there has been real child abuse. Okay, so there obviously this needs to be done in love, and it needs to be done with appropriate measure. You don't want to abuse your child. You do want to apply the rod in such a way that it hurts enough that you get a change in behavior, that your child learns that the way of the transgressor is hard. They come to associate sin with pain. That's the connection you want to make. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. So the foolishness is in here in the heart. The rod of correction applied back here somehow drives that folly out of here. Okay, somehow there's a connection. God must have made some kind of connection between the backside and the heart. Okay, so when the backside stings, the folly is driven out. Okay. Another example of this, Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Why would Proverbs say if you beat your child with a rod, he won't die? Because he's probably going to sound like he's dying, okay? Parenting is not for the faint of heart, okay? Your child's going to sound like he's dying, but he's not going to die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Okay? This has a real salvific effect. Cotton Mather, one of the Puritans, has this in one of his sermons, this scene where covenant children have ended up in hell, and it's kind of like the parable in Luke 16 where they're talking to the saved and they're saying to their parents, basically, why didn't you spank me more when I was little? Okay, and then Mather's got that famous line, better whipped than damned. Okay, we wouldn't put it that way today. Don't go tell people your preacher said that, okay? I'd get in big trouble probably. But you see this in Proverbs, the rod. And I'm not saying that there are no exceptions. Obviously, there are cases where there are some kids who you have to use other forms of discipline. That's a parental wisdom thing. If you feel like your child may be one of those, then come and talk to me. We can have that discussion. But generally speaking, the rod is your instrument as a parent. And the rod used in the context of a loving relationship will have a spiritual effect on the life of your child. Outside of such a loving relationship, it's just going to seem harsh and arbitrary. If you don't have that loving relationship, the rod's not going to be effective. If your home's not a pleasant place to be for your kids, it's just all, you know, there's always grumbling and complaining and yelling and shouting, and nobody's ever getting along, and you and your spouse are not getting along, and you don't really invest in your kids and get to know them and love them. Your kid's growing up in an environment of chronic pain, and then the spanking just becomes a moment of acute pain and a life of chronic pain, and that's not going to be effective. Okay, it's actually have the opposite effect. But when there's love in the home, and when you and your child get along well, and then you have to do discipline, and it's a clear interruption of that fellowship you've been enjoying, then that discipline is effective. If your child thinks the only way to get attention around here is to really tick off mom or really tick off dad, well, then that's a disaster. Okay? You're setting your kids up to do bad things to try to get attention you should be giving them anyway. Okay, so I talk about this as the disciplinary pyramid. Okay, think about a pyramid. Okay, it's got a big flat base, and then it gets small and pointy at the top. Okay, when they are small, you're at the base of that pyramid, and you are laying the foundation. And you're doing lots of control, lots of guidance. You're providing lots of structure, making all their decisions for them. You are demanding respect and honesty and first-time obedience. And there are consequences when they don't. And you're putting in the hard work so your kids learn to obey. They know they're loved, and they know they have to obey mom and dad. As they get older, you know, you start to move your way up the pyramid, you start to pull back rules. And there, you know, you got a lot, you got rules down here at the base of the pyramid, and then as you move up, you've got fewer and fewer rules, and you're exercising less and less control over your kids. And finally, they get to be teenagers, and finally get to the top of that pyramid, and they're no longer under your authority anymore. They're no longer under your rules. They're now expected to be self-governing and self-controlled. And you can turn them loose. You can launch them out. You can push them out of the nest. They're ready to fly. You have successfully worked yourself out of a job. Okay, so you start with control and with discipline and rules, and you're gradually pulling back those rules and giving them more freedom. Until finally you've given them complete freedom. You're not their authority any longer. The problem is too often parents do the opposite. They invert the pyramid. Okay, when the kids are little, okay, think about an inverted pyramid. Is it going to stand? Is that a stable structure? No, it's going to topple over. But too often that's what parents do. They don't enforce their rules or their boundaries when the kids are little. They give in to whining and temper tantrums. They don't enforce bedtimes or quiet times. They let their kids get away with disrespect. They don't require immediate obedience. You know, they do, all right, well, I'm going to count to three. You better come here. One, you know, two, two and a half. And at that point, you're not teaching obedience. You're teaching fractions. Okay, save the math for math class. Teach your kids to obey now. Okay? too often, parents just let things go when the kids are little. And then the kids get older, and the kids get to be teenagers, and the parent thinks, oh, no, now my kid can really get into a lot of trouble. And so what do they try to do? They try to clamp down with rules. And how do you think that goes? Okay, what 16-year-old who's used to getting his way for the first 16 years of life is going to respond well to suddenly being put under all kinds of rules? After 16 years of getting away with pretty much anything, now mom and dad really want to clamp down. All that does is provoke further rebellion. That's why the pyramid is so important. See, if you do the way I described that second way, you've still got a pyramid. It's just turned upside down, and that's not a stable figure. It's going to fall. It's going to topple. If you don't stress obedience and discipline when they're toddlers, you certainly can't begin to stress it when they're teenagers. What's happened, in effect, is you've created a monster, one that you can't control and one that can cause real problems. And that's why when they're 2 years old and disobeying you, you've got to have sort of the imaginative vision to think, okay, what would this little sin that might even be cute in some way at 2 years old, what's that going to look like when they're 17? If you follow out that trajectory. Okay, and then you start thinking, oh, wow, I better do something about this now because I don't want that. I need to kill this sin now so it doesn't grow into that much bigger sin later on. Think about an oak tree. When an oak tree is a little sapling, you can bend that thing whichever way you want. And then, I've seen oaks like this. You know, they grow like this, and then they just go sideways, and somebody just bent that thing when it was little. Okay, but after that thing's been in the ground for 30 years, can you go and bend it? No. Its structure is set. And that's how it is with our kids. You've only got so many years in which they are malleable and moldable in this kind of way. So if they haven't grown up respecting you and serving in the home and telling the truth, it's very difficult to get them to start doing those things later on. And if you find, and that doesn't mean that it's game over, if you find yourself with a teenager who's rebellious, God has made promises, and as a parent you can continue to pray those promises, and there are things you can do. And again, if that's your situation, then let's talk about that. That's a separate discussion. But I'm just saying, it's much easier to discipline a toddler than a teenager, so do it now if you've got little kids in the home. The terrible twos don't have to be the terrible twos. They can become the terrific twos if you will enforce your standards. And those terrible twos become the super terrible teens if that sin is not dealt with. If you don't deal with it when they're little, then it's much more difficult to deal with teenage sin than toddler sin. So I want you to imagine this. If you've got little kids in the home, imagine sitting your child down when they turn 18 and saying to your teenager on their 18th birthday, all right, son, daughter, you have no more rules. No more rules from me. You can do what you want. No curfew. I'm not going to wake you up in the morning. I'm not going to tell you what you can or can't watch. Is that scary? Or do you think, yeah, that's what I want to be able to do when my child is 18? Okay. Chances are, when your child turns 18, you're not going to have any more daily control or oversight over them anyway, even if they live in your home. So you want to move towards that gradually over time, laying that foundation when they're little so that they're prepared for that and you're prepared for that when they get older. I can tell you, disciplined children in the long run, not only do they grow into disciplined adults, but they're just plain happier. And the home is a happier place. Consistent discipline when kids are little actually gives them the kind of security and structure they need. Most kids thrive with order, with routine, with regularity, where there's a kind of liturgy to life. Disciplining them, yes, it's painful now, it's hard for you, and it's hard for them. You know, that line that where the parent says, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you, there's truth in that. It is hard to be a disciplining parent, a disciplinarian as a parent. But if you bless your kids in this way, with the gift of discipline, that gift of discipline, that blessing, will rebound to you in the years to come. Okay, let me stop there a couple minutes. Let me take any questions you got. Let's just open this up. Questions or comments about any of that? Does that make sense? That disciplinary pyramid, you know, if you're thinking about, well, where does this come from in the scripture? If you look at Galatians 3 and 4, which is basically a kind of biography of the people of God, treating the people of God as a corporate
human that goes from childhood to maturity. This is what God does. In Israel's infancy, he gives them the law that regulates everything about their lives. And if you look at Israel's history, in the early days, when he first forms them as a nation, what happens when they sin? Immediate punishment. Okay? When they get older, God begins to give them more freedom, more responsibility, and the punishments are not nearly as immediate. And then, of course, you come here, if you read Galatians 3 and 4, you see now we're mature. It doesn't mean God doesn't chasten his people anymore. He does. But it just means that in Israel's infancy, you see that punishment happening immediately. That's the way it is. Not so much when they're older, when the people of God have grown to maturity. But the whole point of Galatians 3 and 4 is that now the whole church has become mature in Christ. And so there's this great freedom, this liberty that we have as full-grown, mature children of God that we're supposed to experience. Okay, so what you see that God did with his own people is that kind of pyramid structure. Lots of rules and discipline, you know, immediate discipline when the people of God are in their infancy. As they grow up and come to maturity, there's great freedom and privilege that goes with it. Okay. Emma? That's a great question, great point. Just a real practical point. And again, this can vary up somewhat family to family, but this is how we did it. When a child disobeyed, they were sent to the place of discipline, which is typically a bathroom. And we would come in there to do the discipline, and we would talk about the offense so they would understand exactly what the sin was, so they knew exactly what they were being disciplined for. The discipline would happen, and then afterwards we would pray. And this could take anywhere from 5 minutes to may take 30 minutes sometimes. You just have to be prepared for this to be a big chunk of your life when your kids are really little. But we would pray as they usually comfort them and settle them down after the relationship. There's lots of hugs and kissing going on and that kind of thing. And you pray with them and you ask God's forgiveness. And then we had a little liturgy we would go through. I would say, are you a sinner? They would say, yes. What does sin deserve? Death and hell. Are you going to go to hell when you die? No. Why not? Because Jesus died for me. And then I would usually use, I would even keep bulletins in the bathroom sometimes, or I would have these words memorized, but the words of absolution that we use in the Sunday service, take heart, your sins are forgiven, or brothers and sisters, know surely that your sins are fully and freely forgiven, all of that. I would use that with my kids so they're hearing those words of forgiveness and they know they're forgiven and fellowship is restored. And you don't leave the place of discipline until you feel like the relationship that was ruptured by the sin has been reasonably restored. So that's the kind of thing we would go through. Sarah? That's a great question. The question is, what do you do when you start to see some holes and things that you missed as your kids are growing up? If you have basic obedience down, then you can fill in those holes pretty easy usually, because we are going to all see holes, or there's going to be new things that emerge that we couldn't have anticipated. And so you're able to address those things. If you didn't have the foundation at all, then it gets really difficult to address that. But if you've got the foundation in place, then you can start to fill in the gaps that you see. I would say that was exactly our experience and continues to be our experience. You start to see as your kids get older, more and more gaps get exposed, things that you haven't done, things you forgot to teach or just overlooked, and you can start to fill those things in. And if you have taught your kids to be respectful and obedient in a general way, you can usually fill in those particulars with a good bit of success. A lot of those things tend to just be bad habits they may have fallen into that take some time to correct.
See, as they get older, focus more on
you're going to move out. There's going to come an age where you're not spanking your child anymore, not using the rod anymore, and the way that you're going to be parenting is going to be completely through verbal rebuke and instruction. You can still punish them in different ways, but it's going to look differently. You're not going to be using the rod anymore. You may have to revoke certain privileges. Sometimes you might give your kids some privileges and realize they weren't really ready for that, and you have to pull it back and say, well, you lost this privilege. We'll try again in 6 months when you've when we've worked through some other things, that kind of thing. Chris?
And also, remember the relationship. Be honest with them. Say, hey, guess what?
Absolutely.
For the last 6 months, I should have been doing X. We did Y. We're doing X now, and I don't want to shock your system, but we're moving in a different course now.
Right. Absolutely. I mean, you as a parent, I mean, it's a little bit tricky. You don't want to confess too much your sins as a You don't want to confess your sins as a parent in such a way that it's like, ah, you know, I'm such a failure as a parent. That's why you turned out so bad. I mean, you don't want to be bad. Okay, that, some parents do that. They're like, oh, man, I wish I had done so many things differently because just look at you, you know? You don't want to do that. But you do want to be humble as a parent. You want them to see that, hey, you're not perfect. You're a sinner, and you're completely dependent upon God's grace. And that again, just that kind of humility generates a lot of good things in the home. So, yeah, you're right, Chris. And you have to back up. Somebody else, I think, had a hand in here, maybe. Anybody have a hand?
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh,
okay.
You're wondering about how to phase out disciplines, you know, as a child grows up, as far as physical discipline.
Yeah, that is, it's going to vary a little bit with the age. And I don't want to get too specific with that because of the variations. But yeah, you're definitely going to phase it out. Yeah, I think that some parents don't like the idea of giving rewards for obedience. Like, why should I reward my kid for doing what he's supposed to do? But the reality is, God rewards our obedience. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about this, how if we consider the promises that God holds out to us, they're absolutely staggering, beyond imagination, the things that God promises as a reward for our obedience. And I think it's perfectly appropriate for us as parents. Kevin used the line from Luther, a rod in one hand, an apple in the other, a rod for when they sin and an apple for when they're good. You absolutely ought to be praising your child, giving them all kinds of verbal affirmation when they do well, really building them up with praise and affirmation. And of course, this looks different for boys and girls. That's another thing we can go into. We didn't even get into the differences in how you raise boys and girls and that kind of thing. That'd be another lesson or several lessons to deal with. But yeah, you want to give that kind of praise and that kind of affirmation. There are other kind of ways you can reward them. Find what they like. You know, if you're their parent, you know what they're going to like or enjoy or appreciate. Do those things for them as rewards for good behavior. I think that's wonderful to reinforce that good behavior with positive treats or rewards in different ways, just as you're seeking to discipline and punish the bad behavior. Absolutely. Okay, I think we're out of time. But let me pray for us, and we'll be done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, this time together. We do pray that you would give us great wisdom as parents, that through this church we might raise up a faithful generation of servants in your kingdom. Father, we know we're deeply flawed as parents, but we know that you're gracious, and we know that as we put forth the effort to trust your promises, to do what your word says, to love our children sacrificially, we trust that that will bear great fruit in the lives of our children. Do these things for us, for you are a great and gracious God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.